you guys for your time.
All right. I would like you to turn in your Bibles before we get to our study in Corinthians this morning. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1, please. Romans chapter 1. Way out of the ordinary, but we've always believed in being open to the Holy Spirit today. Romans chapter 1, and I'd like you to begin looking at verse 18. The wrath of God is, present tense, being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, as part of God's judgment, therefore God gave them over. He simply takes his hand off of them and lets them run with it. This is their plan, what they wanted to do, and God simply removes his hands. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. That lie today is evolution. And worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, second time, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women who were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Could that possibly be AIDS in the HIV epidemic? Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, third time, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, grief, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but approve of those who practice them. I am not a political man, and I have never allowed myself to be so, from the pulpit especially, where there are constraints against us as to what we can and can't say according to our tax-exempt status as a non-political organization. However, for the first time in our country's history, one of our major parties has endorsed Romans chapter 1 as their national platform. Understand what is at stake in this upcoming election. Whether you like or dislike any candidate is irrelevant. One of the major parties that you're going to be voting for in just several weeks is embraced as their national platform, everything I just read to you. Now the question becomes, am I going to vote for somebody whose national platform is Romans chapter 1, or will I not? It's a question you have to answer. But take personality and politics out of it. This is a biblical mandate that is before the church. We either vote these kind of people into office or we vote to keep these people out of office. But choose this day which you will do. If you doubt what I'm saying as to which political party has embraced Romans chapter 1 as their national platform, go to their respective websites. One of them says the killing of 63 million infants is totally acceptable. Give me scripture for that. Why would you, how could you possibly vote for that party? They outline in their national platform as addressed on the web, their website. You can look at DNCC or RNCC and look up the political organizations and what they believe. One of them believes everything we just read. How? Tell me in Jesus' name how you could possibly vote for them. This to me isn't politics. It's a mandate for the church to do the right thing, to vote in more righteousness rather than less righteousness. It's crystal clear to me. It has nothing to do with what political affiliation you have, but whether you believe the word of God or not. That's what's at stake. Please, in Jesus' name, do just a little homework. Please, in Jesus' name, vote so that we can put more rather than less righteousness to leadership positions in this country. There's a lot on the table. There's a lot on the table. As I said, I'm not a particularly political man, never have been from the pulpit, but this is so incredibly important to me because we either vote for those that have embraced the unrighteousness mentioned in Romans chapter 1, or we vote the other way. But choose you this day whom you will serve. Understand what's really on the ballot. The other issues I don't much care about. They're between you and the Lord, as is this one. But quite frankly, I believe that all of us will stand before the Lord someday, and God's going to say, you voted how? You voted for what? You knew that they believed in killing of babies? You knew that they embraced as a political platform everything that we just read God hates in Romans chapter 1? How could you have possibly voted the way you did? You did so without prayer, without consultation of God's word. How could you possibly embrace those that murder the most helpless in our society, the newborn babies? There is a political platform in one of them that allows the termination of infant life after birth. That is called infanticide. In other cultures, that's called murder. And you will vote for that party? Can you tell me why? I actually had one pastor tell me the last election cycle. He said, well, Pastor Jim, abortion's only one issue. I said, no, it's 63 million dead babies, so it's 63 million issues, isn't it? Don't use that as a cop-out. What a murderous, deceitful answer. Think about it. That's all I'm asking. Think about it. You have the opportunity, you have the civil responsibility, you have the privilege, according to God, to put more righteousness in positions of power over us or less. Why, in God's name, would you choose less? Why? I'm an objective, rational, old aerospace engineer. To me, it has to make sense. I cannot make sense out of a Christian voting for a political party who has embraced Romans chapter 1 as their national platform. Maybe I'm missing something. Please feel free to enlighten me. I've read their national platforms. Have you? I've read Romans chapter 1, and we just did together. How in God's name could I purposefully vote against God? If you can, explain to me how you can swing that past your Christian conscience. Just explain it to me. Be glad to hear. Give me chapter and verse. But the bottom line is that the verses that we just read must inform any decisions I make November 3rd. If you feel differently, that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. But you should, as a Christian, always have a biblical, I said biblical, reason for doing what you do. Okay? I'll get off my political soapbox now. To me, like I said, it's not a matter of politics, but biblical obedience. Do you agree that Christians should be biblically obedient? That cut and dried to me. I'm sorry. It's just that cut and dry to me. We will be wrapping up our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'd like to turn right of where you're at in Romans 1, and picking it up in verse 35 this morning. I remember back in 2008, there was an election whereby a handsome young political activist from Chicago, virtually unknown to politics, came to run for president of the United States on a single platform made up of three words. And what those three words did is it touched a nerve in the heart of Americans from shore to shore: hope and change. When he said the word hope, he tapped into that basic human need every one of us has to know there is a hope. There is hope that we can place, certainly in the scriptures that we have before us. There is hope that you and I have in God. But it begs the question, what do you place your hope in? Ultimately, it must be placed in the Creator God who created the endless galaxies and over our head by the billions or perhaps more. The God who has formed all life on this planet is the one who calls us to have hope in Him, and that's why He sent us His Son. There is an essential human need. Each one of us needs to know, is what's coming tomorrow? I don't know, but God's got this. God's got this. When is this stupid pandemic ever going to end? How many of you are tired of wearing these puppies? Ugh. Social distancing? Yeah, tell me I can't hug my grandkids. I dare you. I'm not trying to minimize the pandemic, but I'm trying to emphasize that all of us need hope. You need hope that tomorrow's going to turn out okay. You need hope when you're given a doctor's diagnosis that you had not anticipated. Every single one of us needs hope. My kid brother, on my birthday back in September, after 20-some-odd years of serving this company, was unceremoniously dumped. And there he is now scrambling at 61 years of age. He'll be turning the end of this month. And he's the only undegreed engineer in his pool. What's he forced to do? Trust God. His hope is not in his marketability. His hope is not in anything this world has to offer, but my kid brother's hope is in God. All of us face issues. The track that you run is unique to you. God is doing a work in and on and through each one of your circumstances individually. I could not run your race, nor could you run mine, but neither one of us is supposed to, but you have to run yours. You have to stay in your race lane. It's easy to say, oh, well, that guy's got it so easy. This person doesn't have any trials. You don't know anything about that person. Unless you live with them for 72 hours, you have no idea of who they are or what they're up against. All you see is the public persona, whether it's emphasized on TV or radio or even in a pulpit. What you see isn't always what you get. But all of us need hope. And that hope is based on one thing, scripturally. There was all sorts of, those three words just haunted me nearly forever. Hope and change. All of us need hope. What is required if we are to embrace that hope? Change. Change. Now let me talk to you on a personal, not national level. You need hope. And that means you need to change. To that end, I just want to share with you a scripture that you know very well. It comes to us out of 2 Chronicles. You've heard it before many times, but have you ever applied it to yourself? The Lord prefaces 2 Chronicles 7:14 by saying this, and we should really pay attention to this. God says, as Solomon is praying at the completion of his royal palace and the temple, God appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. When I, God speaking, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, Are we in a drought in Colorado? Watch the news once in a while. We've been in a long drought for a long time. God says, I'm the one who did that, by the way. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people. COVID-19? How do we respond to that? How should the church, who needs hope, every one of us does, how should the church, how must the church respond? When God says, I sent a drought, but you didn't listen. I sent COVID-19, but you didn't pray more. You went to church less. I sent these things. God just said that. I'm not making it up. I'm reading you the scripture. 2 Chronicles 7, starting in verse 11. When I shut up the heavens, Lord, you have shut up the heavens in Colorado. There is no rain. We're fortunate to be delivered from the locusts that have devoured some parts of our land. And you have sent a plague among who? God says, my people. Why would he send a plague against his people? To test your faith. To see if your hope is rightfully placed, not in a vaccine, but in him. Not in a silly mask that you wear. The back of the box says right on it, does not protect you against viruses. Dr. Fauci himself a couple of weeks ago said, well, masks are largely symbolic. Well, if they're not needed, why in the world are you got this national mandate going on and we got to wear them when we're outside? Well, we can blame more local officials for that. But here's the part that really stands out to me. We're living in a drought and God said, I sent it, according to verse 13. We're living in a plague and he has sent it amongst his people, you and I. What should we do? Knowing that these are harbingers of judgment. Knowing that these are sent to wake up a sleepy church, an apathetic Christian, a backslider, a lukewarm Laodicean. Here's what you and I have to do. Would you read with me aloud, verse 14? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Four things that he asks us to do. We who are called by his name, here's it. Number one, humble yourself. Stop the pride, stop the arrogance, stop the justification, stop the spiritually holier than thou, stop trying to keep up spiritual appearances, but walk in humility. God, I'm saved by grace. I'm nothing. You're everything. I need you, Lord, your strength, your wisdom, your discernment, your insight. I humble myself before him. Second thing that's required, we got to pray. You want the COVID-19 epidemic to end? Are you praying that it would end? Are you praying for God's mercy? Are you praying for those that have been afflicted with it? Or the families of those who have lost loved ones to it? The church has been called to pray. That's why God has sent it. He sent it. Read the verses again. God says, I send the drought. I send the plague. But is the church listening? Are we humbling ourselves? Are we praying? Third thing God requires of his people, seek my face. That means be real in your walk with him. Don't just look all churchy on Sunday and Wednesday. Be a Christian consistent day in, day out, 24/7, Monday through the next Monday. Seeking his face. Do you read your Bible every day? Do you pray every day? Do you lay your life on the altar and seek him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength every day? Most of us are answering in our hearts, no. Then change. We need hope. Therefore, we must change. Fourth thing he requires from us, and turn from their wicked ways. You mean Christians sin? Do you? It's easy enough to point at the sins of others, but do you sin? I could be wrong. Maybe you're perfect. Any perfect people here? I didn't notice any coming in. Okay. These are the four things that God requires of you in these last days. 2 Chronicles 7, 11 through 14. God says, if you do these four things, church, then I will hear from heaven. He hears. When we pray, he hears. And I will forgive their sin. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ is for. I need to walk in forgiveness. I need to know. That gives me hope to know that I'm loved, I'm forgiven, and I've got a future. That gives me incredible hope because I know I need to change. Hope and change. And God says, lastly and thirdly, if you do these things, I'll heal your land. You want the drought to stop? This is your chapter, your verses. You want the COVID epidemic to stop? You want to stop the fear and the masks and the rest of the nonsense? This is what's required of the church. Thus saith the Lord. You can rebel against it. You say, well, Pastor Jim, that's not sound science. I have a pre-medical degree and everything I said to you makes perfect scientific sense. Our hope is in the Lord. Our trust is in him. There's a lot on the line these last days, and I'm asking you as the church to devote yourselves to this passage of Scripture and vote accordingly come November 3rd, or early balloting if you get that. Hope. Nowhere in the Bible do we have greater hope given us than in the resurrection from the dead that is outlined for us in 1 Corinthians 15, starting all the way back in verse 12, but our text picks this up this morning. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. Would you turn there, please? Paul had, in the previous study that we'd gone through, talked about the hope that we have in the resurrection from the dead. Our hope ultimately isn't in this life at all. Our hope is in this, after the brevity of this life is past, I'm with God. I'm washed, I'm cleansed, I'm forgiven, I'm shouting his praises with 100 million angels. There is a reunion for all of those who have gone before us and died in the Lord. That's why we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Paul wrote the Corinthian church, remember that? There is a resurrection coming. Whether you believe in a resurrection or not, it's fairly irrelevant. He had asserted the fact that we will all be raised from the dead, some to damnation and some to eternal glory. What we do with Jesus in this life determines where you're going. You determine where you're going. You want to go to heaven? Well, I hope I'm getting to heaven. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. If you're a Christian and have a living, breathing relationship with Jesus, I know I'm going to heaven. Not I hope, I think, maybe, I might. Hope my good deeds outweigh my bad. They don't. Hope my righteousness, you have none. Isaiah says all of our righteousnesses is what? Filthy rags. I got some nasty garage rags at my house. After I use them, I throw them in a bucket and take them somewhere else to wash them once in a while, reuse the things, but nasty, nasty, greasy, grimy rags. That's my righteousness on my good days. There is a resurrection, as apparently a Sadducean thought had come into the early group of believers here meeting at Corinth. The church is only 5 years old. And some of the Sadducees, or people that had sat under Sadducean teaching, had come into the church and said, well, my pastor told me there is no resurrection. The Sadducees didn't believe in it. They didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in miracles. They didn't believe in any part of the Old Testament except for the first five books of Moses. Well, they left out all the good stuff as far as I'm concerned. But that's what the Sadducees believed. So the church at Corinth, these handful of believers that are only 5 years old, and the Lord had some issues. Well, some say there is no resurrection. And Paul said in the previous section, beginning in verse 12, well, think about that. If there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't risen from the dead, and we have no hope. Hope. Isn't it interesting how often that word crops up in Scripture? It addresses that fundamental human need. You need to know God loves you. You need to know this morning God's got a plan for your life. And thirdly, you don't know what it is. It'll be revealed to you one day at a time as you trust God, as you pray, as you seek his face. It'll be revealed to you. But can I tell you, God's got this. God's got this. I sleep well at night, because I know God's got this. I don't need to worry or freak out about anything. I thought it was curious back in March when the pandemic really got underway, and I went to Walmart one time, and they were all out of breakfast cereal. And I thought, who knew that COVID-19 causes a rush on breakfast cereal? Why? I didn't quite understand that, but I know this. It's a sin when grocery store shelves do not have Captain Crunch and Lucky Charms. I know what trial and deprivation is, I'm telling you. There's nothing to eat there but shredded wheat with no sugar on it. And nobody was buying that. I think if they were, it's because the other section of the store had run out of toilet paper and paper towels, so I have no idea. But my hope wasn't in that. I actually laughed at it. I thought, this is silly. You know, they were all out of ground meat. What, we're going to lose cows to COVID-19? Really? But people react in fear. What's the antidote to fear? Hope. Hope. But I must change. Hope and change. I hope you marked or put a marker of some kind or another in 2 Chronicles 7:14, because that's your homework chapter this week. I want you to think about that. As a corollary, after you've read that about 100 times, I want you to go over to Romans chapter 1 before you fill out the ballot. Okay? You have your homework assignment. You have my blessing to do it. E Dominus vobiscum, eat your biscuits. You didn't know that's what that meant in Latin, did you? I know Latin. The resurrection is a reality, and we're all going to face it someday, believe it or not. Whether you believe in a resurrection or not is irrelevant. What matters is reality. It's like the guy who jumps out of an airplane without a parachute and all the way down says, well, I don't believe in the power of gravity. Do you think that alters his outcome? You may be here this morning and say, well, I don't believe in a resurrection. That won't alter the outcome. There is a resurrection. You better deal with it. You don't have to take my word for it. God said it. There is going to be a resurrection. This life is not all there is. Thank you, Jesus. In fact, this life, if you're not a believer, is as close to heaven as you'll ever get. But if you're a believer in Christ Jesus this morning, this present world is as close to hell as you and I will ever get. That gives me hope. So, some of them, in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 15, had asked a fundamental question. But someone may ask, how? How are the dead raised? In fact, all of those journalistic questions, who, what, why, when, where, and how, are all kind of wrapped up in this closing portion. He answers those questions. We have to go somewhere else to find out when. But the how is mentioned here. How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body will they come? How foolish, Paul says. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. What kind of body will they have when the Lord comes back? The church is asking. Will we recognize those that have gone on before us? Will we know them? Why would we know less in heaven than we do on earth? If you knew them on earth, you will know them in heaven. Of course, we'll recognize them. But he says, think about this, the resurrection. What is sown, like a farmer sows seed into the ground. You sow a kernel of wheat or of corn or other grain, but what comes up doesn't look like the seed. So we too, when we are buried and put in the ground, it is similar to this germination process that plants and seeds go through. As they germinate and they split apart and the little tendril goes up to fish for the light and the roots go down into the soil and it's a miracle of life. But the seed that is sown is not what you see that comes up out of the ground. That is amazing to me. I love the analogy that he uses. But first of all, verse 36, it has to die. You and I have to die to the sins of this world. You and I have to die to the things of this world. We have to die to the lusts of the flesh. We have to die to worldly thinking. A death is required before a resurrection is possible. You have to die to self. You guided and directed your life before you came to Christ, and you came to Christ because you had wrecked that car time without number. I need to die to myself, my goals, my dreams, my hopes and aspirations, to embrace His. He's got a wonderful plan that's far more than I could ever think of or imagine. Verse 37, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be just as a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else, but God gives it a body as he is determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. So he's talking about different little seeds. I've got an apple tree in my backyard, and it's interesting that every single piece of fruit has seeds within it, which, if put in the ground and buried, will replicate. If I die to myself, there might be an abundant harvest that comes out of my changed life as I impact the lives of other people. That is exactly what God intended. Jesus gave parable after parable about fruitfulness in the lives of his believers. But out of that one seed of your rebirth, you died with Christ. You were raised with Christ. And that's pictured well in your baptism, isn't it? But then the whole purpose of you producing fruit in your life is so that others might come to faith in Christ Jesus. All you've got to do is love on them and pray for them. Pray them right into the kingdom of heaven. But that one seed contains within it the ability of an abundant harvest, 30, 60, or 100-fold what was sown. That's what God wants to do. He wants to make your life fruitful. Fruitful. You don't plant the body that it's going to be. You just plant bare seed. You think of corn, but a corn plant doesn't look like a kernel of corn. Or wheat. A wheat stalk does not look like a piece of wheat. Sesame seeds, apple seeds, rice, the list goes on and on. Mangoes. Big old pit in the middle, but it produces a beautiful tree that puts out tons of fruit. Peaches, rye, cumin, caraway, sunflowers. Coffee. Think about that. Aren't you glad that God made coffee? Plant one bean and up comes a tree and you reap the beans off the thing and roast them and we grind them up for coffee. So that's what Paul is trying to relay to them here. We've got all of these nature examples here. Fruit and vegetables always contain the seeds to continue. And yet there are few things, for instance, uglier than a tulip bulb. Or a gladiola bulb, those flowers. And yet they produce out of that glorious, crusty, scaly, tubery looking thing that you put in the dirt, they produce these magnificent, beautiful flowers once they are buried. But what is planted is not what will be. He's going to apply that to our physical death. A change is necessary. These bodies of ours are so very limited. But understand this, that resurrection is not the same as reconstruction. God is not going to put together all of the cells of your body that got distributed in the grave and go looking for your particular carbon and nitrogen and oxygen atoms. And resurrection is not to make a better you. We somehow think, well, I'm going to be resurrected. I'm going to look like Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime, and I won't have to pump iron at all or work out, and I'll look as good as anybody ever looked. And maybe not. Maybe not. Nobody would recognize you then, for sure. But resurrection is not reconstruction. It's not a better you. God is not going to regather the elements. It was kind of interesting. A number of years back, the governor, the founder, really, of Rhode Island, his body and his casket were exhumed. They were going to move it to someplace else and put it back in the ground somewhere else. But then when they tried to bring up his casket out of the ground, they found that the roots of an apple tree had penetrated the casket. Who ate those apples? Yeah, dead bodies make good fertilizer, that's to be sure. But then some would freak out and go, oh, no, suppose a cow ate the apple. And so is God going to have to kill the cow to get the atoms out of it, the apple that he ate because of the guy in the ground? It's not reconstruction. This is not a jigsaw puzzle that it takes God to put back together. That is not it at all. Does God just harvest all of these former cells of the poor guy from cows and birds and soil? Paul says, in a word, that's foolish thinking. Foolish thinking. How foolish? Verse 36. He says, so also, as he's used these plant analogies in verse 39, he switches to the animal kingdom. So all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another kind, birds have another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies. Well, before we leave the human and example of the bodies of birds and animals and fish and things like that, I want to touch on that for just a second. What he is saying is that in the animal world, we see that God has given bodies to men and animals and birds and fish. They were given a unique body, unique to their environment. You don't live underwater, so you don't need gills. You don't need to hold your breath for 48 minutes because you're not a sea turtle. That's not a big deal. Your body was given you that's appropriate for your circumstance. It is built to withstand 14.7 pounds per square inch of atmospheric pressure in Colorado Springs. It's 11.7 because of our altitude. But that's what our bodies are made for. But we're limited. You get out of wind if you stand atop Pikes Peak, even if you're in good shape. There's not much air up there to breathe. The partial pressure is so low. It's not that the percentages of air has changed. It hasn't. But the partial pressure has. It's not driving it into your lungs as it does at sea level. So people with pulmonary conditions don't typically say, well, I think I'll go to the top of Pikes Peak. That's just not good rhyme or reason. Our bodies aren't made for that. Isn't it interesting? You can't fly in an airplane above 10,000 feet for any extended period of time because you need supplemental oxygen. We're so limited. Man has actually free dived to 1,000 feet under the surface of the ocean, but there is life that exists in the bottom of the deepest crustal plates of the earth, like the Marianas Trench off the coast of the Philippines, where at 35,000 feet, they've found life thriving down there. Why? They were given bodies adaptable by God to their environment. There was no evolution that took place. Where do you begin to evolve? Well, I'm at 35,000 feet under the sea and I'm being crushed by the force of the water, so I think I'll evolve. Well, you're dead before you can think of evolving. That doesn't happen. That's an absurdity. Each of us has been given a unique body for our particular environment, suitable for that environment only. These bodies are not suitable for heaven. We can't rise very high in our atmosphere without deleterious effects. We can't go down into our oceans. Man is so limited in our present bodies. Do you realize the fastest man on the earth only does 25 miles an hour? A three-legged crippled cheetah can do that. But it's fast enough for us. But God made the cheetah in a different environment, so he gave him a different body. And then he goes on in verse 40 there to the celestial examples that are out there. There are also heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, and they are earthly bodies. There are things down here that are spectacular as God has made them, but the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, the splendor of the earthly bodies another. So he talks about the sun, moon, their stars, their bodies, if you will, uniquely prepared for their roles. The sun, exactly 93 million miles away, exactly burning at the right temperature to sustain life on this planet and no other that we have found yet, gives off the right amount of heat and light. The moon, its light is simply reflective, but it's helpful on a dark night, and it is certainly beautiful. The stars that God has made out there, red giants like the star Betelgeuse that's only 427 light years away. But if it were our sun, its outer edge would be as far as the orbit of Jupiter. It is huge. That sun would have incinerated all life on Earth. He's made incredible little stars out there, little blue-white dwarfs that are the size of the Earth and yet put out 350,000 times as much light. Have density that far exceeds that of our sun, compacted into something as small as that. And then stuff he's hung out in space that we've only begun to fathom any of: neutron stars, quasars, pulsars, black holes, supernovas, nebula, galaxies by the billions, each of them unique. Each of them totally unique. There's no two galaxies that are identical. And they've cataloged over 130 billion galaxies so far that they estimate are out there in the universe. And then these earthly bodies, he says, the heavenly bodies is one sort of unique work that God has done. And he compares them then to earthly bodies, the great mountains, the valleys, the deserts, the canyons, the oceans. Very different in their beauty. You look at something like a Yosemite National Park, and then the Great Barrier Reef off the coast of Australia, the fierce Antarctica, and you think how absolutely wildly different the earthly bodies are that are down here, the African Serengeti, the tall mountains of Tibet, the vast Pacific Ocean, the Grand Canyon, the Carlsbad Caverns, the Midwest's endless corn, wheat, and spelt fields. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. So there are heavenly bodies, there are earthly bodies, each of them unique, but designed by God. Now, I've had some interesting discussions. I went down the Grand Canyon one time when donkeys used to go down there, and they had a 185-pound weight limit. So I was half the man then that I am now, but I got to ride the donkey down there, which was an absolutely jarring experience. And they use donkeys because they only pick up one leg at a time when they walk, so they got a real, real nasty walk to them that really wears on your hinder parts in fierce ways by the time you hit down there. But the guide that went with said, "Oh, you see these caverns, this whole Grand Canyon was made hundreds and hundreds of millions of years ago." And I asked, and I said, "How do you know that? You don't look that old. You weren't around. How do you know? And he said, "Well, we've done measurements on the amount of water coming down the river, and it would take that long to erode as far down as it has, over a mile deep from the north and south rim." And I said, "Well, doesn't that presume that the amount of water going through here has never changed in the history of the world? That's what you've just told me you based your calculations on. And yet that's never the case from one year to the next, is it?" I said, "For instance, if there was 10 times as much water, it's only 1/10 as old as you think it is. Suppose 100 times as much water came down in several years, then it's only 1/100, 1% as old as you think it is." I said, "Now in the time of Noah's flood, maybe it was under jillions and jillions of gallons of water that went through this valley, and it was created in days and weeks and months rather than hundreds of millions of years. Have you ever thought of that?" And he said, "We'll continue our tour now. But we assume these things based on what we're told. We're told it's hundreds of millions of years old, and you're not allowed to question that. And it doesn't make rational or scientific sense to believe in things like evolution." Now, the magnificence of the Grand Canyon is spectacular indeed, but I think that was all part of God's doing, not man's. God's doing, not man's. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. So in verse 42, he continues his argument. "So it will be," verse 42, "with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It'll be raised imperishable." Oh, I can't wait. "It is sown in dishonor, in weakness. Sown a sinful body, raised a sinless body. But it'll be raised in glory. It was sown in weakness and infirmity and disease. But it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it will be raised a spiritual body." That does not mean a body that is spiritual in form like Casper the Ghost. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that your earthly body is one type, but the spiritual body that is given you by the Lord Jesus Christ will look a whole lot more like his than yours. The resurrected Christ. We have so many limitations. We can't go very high up in the atmosphere without feeling the effects of hypoxia. We can't go down more than 100 feet in the ocean without very special methodologies to get us there. And yet there are marine animals that can live in 35,000 feet of water and some around volcanic vents at 500 degrees Fahrenheit, and life is thriving down there. Unique bodies they have. We're acclimated to our needs here. But our needs will be different when we get to heaven. If we're going to be in an eternal place, we're going to need a body that'll last forever. Your body may be in good shape today, but do you agree with me? It won't last forever. If you're over 50, you're well acquainted with the effects of increasing age. For those of you that are under 50, you have something to look forward to. We came out of our womb with no hair and not able to see or hear very well, and all that is about the same when you go back to the earth from which we were made. Our bodies weren't where they were designed for earth, not heaven, not space. It was designed for this atmosphere here. It wasn't designed for the moon or Mars or Jupiter or Venus. It was designed only for earth. We can't tolerate more than 9 G's of gravitational force. Most people pass out at 6. We've got a plus or minus 78 and a half year lifespan if you're an American male today. These are perishable bodies. That's what the point he's making there in verse 42. But when it's raised, it'll never die or decay again. No more sickness or joint problems or diseases. We can't wait. No degradation whatsoever. There won't be any decline in health or strength or hearing or sight or hair loss or stamina or mental acuity or sharpness, all of which cognitively take a nosedive after 65 in these present bodies. So limited. How much can you lift? We're pretty limited. The world's record is 939 pounds in a world's record deadlift. Can you pick up 939 pounds? And yet that is puny compared to a small elephant. Small elephant can pick that up. That's not a big deal at all. How high can you jump exactly? World's record is 8 foot 1 inch. Very limited. But Shamu at SeaWorld, before he died, could jump out of the water further than that, and he weighed 10,000 pounds. We're so limited in so many ways. How fast can you run? Man has yet to run 28 miles an hour in the Olympics. 9.72 seconds in the 100-meter dash is the fastest. And an aged greyhound can top 40 miles an hour. And he's just a dog. A racehorse has been timed at 50 miles an hour. And a cheetah can run at 70 miles an hour in brief spurts. We're so limited. We are not human beings having a spiritual experience. Dear friends, we are spiritual beings having a human experience. It is brief. It will pass. And what hope do you have as we move forward? So it will be with the resurrection from the dead, verse 42. New bodies. It is sown in dishonor, verse 43 reminds us. It is sown a natural body, verse 44 says. It'll be raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body, one given us from heaven. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam, a reference to Jesus, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The spiritual could address the sins of a fallen mankind. The first man was of the dust of the earth. Verse 47. So limited we are. The second man came from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who were of the earth. As is the man from heaven, so are also those who are of heaven. You and I, that's the bodies we will someday have, that of the resurrected Lord. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, so we shall bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Jesus. I'm really looking forward to that day when we are transformed. Isaiah 40 reminds us in verse 28 to 31, where the prophet says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. He's got a body suitable for his environment. And his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary. That's me, Lord. He increases the power of the weak. That's me, Lord. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who, what? Hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. That will all be fulfilled when we get our new bodies. I can't wait. When I was a kid in high school, I used to run in track, and I just loved track. I felt like I could run from here to Pueblo once you caught your stride and just run forever. Someday we'll be able to do that without hoping that we can do that. We'll do it in spirit and in truth in these new bodies given us. So as Paul wraps it up, starting in verse 50, he's going to remind us that we are to inherit a body like Jesus had in 1 John 3:2. The last living gospel writer said, dear friends, we are children of God. We are children of God. But what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We're going to have bodies just like his. I like it because he could beam himself through walls. He could materialize and dematerialize upon his wishes. He could just beam in there like Star Trek or something. But he could eat, too. I always wonder, are we going to eat when we get to heaven? You betcha. Lion form is right behind me. There's going to be a buffet there that is set that is going to be unbelievable. We'll be glorified. Philippians 3:20 reminds us our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. That's the promise of God himself. I get a body like Jesus. Resurrected body. Luke 24 gives us lots of details. Jesus could be touched, he could be felt, he could be hugged, grasped, he could eat, he could do all of those things in his resurrection body. So as he closes out the chapter, here is the why of the journalistic questions. Why do we need a new body? That's easy. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You need a new body for the new environment. These bodies won't get it. These bodies of ours are... Do you realize we have the most common elements in the human body are the most common elements found in garden topsoil? We're made of the same stuff, obviously structured differently. Thank you, Jesus, for that. But we're only made up of so much carbon, hydrogen, oxygen, nitrogen, iron, sodium, calcium, silicon, magnesium, and manganese. Top 10 elements in your body, and you've got that in common with the dirt out in the backyard. You need a new body. It needs to be structured different. It needs to be put together different. We don't know when this is going to happen, but the necessity of it is obvious. And he will tell us, I declare to you, verse 50, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. In other words, you're not going to be able to understand everything here, but follow. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Not all of us will make our way to the grave, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. There was a sign over our nursery in the other building that quoted this passage right over the nursery. It says, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. I think that's a bit of a twist on this scripture, but we understand the point. In other words, whether you're going to live forever in eternity in heaven or hell, you need a new body that will last for eternity. That's why hell is so devastating to me. You get a new body that will endure the flames and yet feel the torment. Be in the darkness and perceive it as a palpable darkness, but a place with no hope and no love and no rescue because of the decisions you made in this life. You will get a new body too, even though you don't know the Lord, but you'll perish in that new body and be tormented in a place where there is no God or love or hope for all eternity. There's several things on this ballot, aren't there? Heaven or hell, choose you this day whom you will serve. Now you're thinking, well, Pastor Jim, I don't believe in heaven or hell. Well, that's just like the guy who jumped out of the airplane without a parachute. Doesn't much matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. Jesus, the Son of God, who never told a lie in his life, nor was capable of it, who could do miracles without number, gives you his word on it. You're going to live forever. You'll be given a new body to tolerate your environment in hell or in heaven. Choose wisely. So, well, I'll choose when I'm about to die. You know when that's going to be exactly? As a paramedic on the fire department, I used to roll on lots of dead people that didn't have a chance to repent of their sins before death struck. Don't wait till the last minute. You may not have another minute when he calls. Verse 53, for the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. Then the perishable, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Quoting out of one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament, the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is in the law. That which condemned us as having failed to keep God's commandments. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends with a notable call to remind us of our responsibility. When will we all be changed? When he is good and ready. What should we be doing until we're changed? Well, that's what verse 58 is all about. Therefore, dear friends, stand firm. That's the first commandment. Stand firm in your faith, not your feelings, not being freaked out by what's going on or the society in which you dwell. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Stand firm. That's an admonition Paul uses 10 times in his various New Testament writings. Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Perseverance is required as this world becomes more and more alienated from God. Our reward is sure, Paul reminds us. What's the greatest reward you can imagine? Well, God promised Abraham back in Genesis 15. God told Abraham, he says, I am your great reward. To be with him, to be in heaven with him forever. That's what God told Abraham. God told the Levites, you don't have any inheritance in the land. He said, I'm your inheritance. You don't need anything better than that. But the unanswered question in this chapter is when? When? When does all of this happen? Jesus in Revelation 22 and verse 12 answered that question. He said, behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. And I will give to everyone according to what he has done. A change is necessary. Before we came to Christ, we were gladiola bulbs. We died with Christ. The new form that comes out of the grave is a beautiful flower, and for us, someday will result in a brand new, uncorruptible body. Three times as Jesus closes out the last chapter of the last book in the Bible, he says, behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Our closing responsibility is not only found in verse 58. 1 John 3, 1 through 3 reminds us of what we should be doing these last days as Christians. What should we be preoccupying ourselves with? How great is the love of the Father that he has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. And that is what we are. If you're a believer in Christ Jesus, you're a child of God. That is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's our responsibility. Until Jesus comes back, you have a partnership going on in this process called sanctification, growing in Christ-likeness. He needs your cooperation. He who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Dear friends, the goal of our faith is not knowledge, but godliness. I must change. I change because of the hope that I have in Christ Jesus. But change is necessary. Let's stand together as the band comes up and close in prayer, shall we?